Last week at the beginning of Luke chapter 17, we heard that command just read to us again now, the command in verse 3 that we are to pay attention to ourselves. And we learned last week that a huge part of what it means to have a life that matches our profession of faith is that we are maintaining a mindset of alertness with ourselves, a mindset of watchfulness with our own souls. Your soul needs a vigilant guard. Your soul needs a watchful, consistent guarding and maintenance against corruption and damage and loss. You remember, I read to you Proverbs 25, verse 28, that says, "Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Or to put it another way, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Take heed to yourselves is the command of our Lord there in verse 3. An unguarded soul is vulnerable. An unmaintained soul is susceptible to being harmed and having the good treasures there corrupted and stolen. Of course, it's the Lord who sovereignly preserves us. And the sovereign Lord uses the means of our perseverance in guarding ourselves with His preserving word. Now, we have an example of this. We didn't think about this last week, but it's good to do it now by way of introduction. We have an example in the Scriptures of unguarded souls. It's that almost complete loss of the generation that was brought out in the Exodus from Egypt. There's an example. People who did not take heed to themselves. That ought to get our attention. Behold, the falling of their bodies in the wilderness. Behold, their failure to enter into the land of promise. And by that, be convinced of the devastating results of a city without walls. Of souls that have let down their guard and suffer the inevitable, unavoidable damage and loss. Our Lord tells us in verse 3, take heed to yourselves. What will unguarded souls do without the regular, consistent, sincere surrounding of themselves with the guard and protection of the Word of God? They will. It's not that they might. It's that those souls will drift away. The Lord says, take heed to yourselves. This is why the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that we must give all the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the people who were brought out of Egypt were met with a just punishment, Hebrews chapter 2 is asking us, well, why would we expect to receive anything different? How could we be any different? How could we avoid suffering the same damage and the same loss if we neglect so great a salvation? The Lord says in verse 3, Luke 17, pay attention to yourself. Take heed. Now, if you were last week with a very heavy word, you might put it that way, if you were moved to say, Lord, have mercy on me, I need your help. Lord, I need to be strengthened to guard my own soul as I should. Did you ask that of the Lord? And then when the Lord described the pervasiveness of the enemies to your soul, and your soul as a city surrounded and under constant siege by your remaining corruptions and by the devil and by the alluring enticement in the world, these things that are constantly walking around, whatever wall might be there, looking for weaknesses and vulnerabilities, did that provoke you to say, Lord, have mercy on me, I need your help in the presence of the constant threat of damage and loss and drifting? When the Lord warns you that the unguarded soul can become a dangerous influence upon other souls, and that the one who is unguarded can become the one who is not only falling to the enticements, of course, but becoming the one who is the enticer, who becomes the one who is the tempter. Did you say then, Lord, have mercy on me? because I can see how deficient and weak is my strength to always resist the temptations and enticements that surround me. But then especially when the Lord took this command of watchfulness for your soul, the maintenance of your soul, and when He applied it to the realm of, when necessary, your confession of sin to others, and you're asking for their forgiveness, did you say, "Oh Lord, I need help"? When the Lord applied these commands of the guarding and the watchfulness over yourself, and He applied it to this realm of your own free and unlimited granting of forgiveness with your fellow saints, did you especially then privately confess to the Lord what a struggle it is and what a battle it is with yourself to humble yourself with confession of sin to another when that's necessary, to ask for their forgiveness when that's necessary? Did you humble yourself and confess to the Lord what a struggle it is, what a battle it is with yourself to not hold grudges and to not keep records of wrong? And what a battle it is with yourself to be patient and kind and meek and gentle and ready to forgive your fellow believers when they sin against you? Did you cry out to the Lord last week and say, "Lord, I need help"? We notice in our text that the apostles heard these things and that they asked for help. We can hear it in verse 5. The apostles, after hearing these things, they said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They recognize they have a deficiency in their own souls to obey these commands as they should. Now, that's a good thing, to recognize the need for help. We've seen so far in this gospel, the apostles didn't always recognize that. They didn't always recognize this need. They didn't always sense their need for help. They didn't always humble themselves and ask the Lord for the help they needed. So this is good. We see it here. I take it as a step in the right direction. They admit it's the Lord who can provide the help they need. That's a good thing. What they're asking for, you notice here, is for an increase of faith, or for the Lord to add to their faith. With the exception of Judas, it's not that they don't already trust the Lord. It's not that they're not already learning and growing in believing Him and in following Him, but they recognize, especially with what the Lord here says in the first four verses, they're recognizing that they need help. They need help to grow. They need to grow more in learning and believing and obeying His Word. So if you recognize last week, and if you recognize every time the Word is preached, that you need the Lord to add to your faith, to the faith that you have, to the strength that you have, to the obedience that you have, then don't be discouraged doubting the sincerity or the trueness of your faith just because it's small and weak. If Christ is truly the object of your weak faith, then rejoice and be confident in the strength of the one you've put your faith in. And when you see your small faith, and every time the Word is preached to you, you're asking for the Lord to add to it, present yourself to the Lord with patience before Him, remembering that the weakening and the mortifying of your lusts, the weakening and the mortifying of your remaining unbelief and weakness, this is progressive in this life, and it is imperfect in this life. In fact, it should be taken as a sign of true faith when, with Christ as your confidence, you cry out to Him saying, Lord, I resolve to love and obey You. Help my weak resolve." This is a sign of a sincere faith. It's a sincere faith that recognizes remaining faithlessness and lays this before the Lord humbly. This is a sign of sincere faith that recognizes remaining weakness and grieves over that faithlessness and weakness and asks, Lord, add to my faith. You remember, of course, the story in Mark 9. The father brings his son to Jesus, the son who has been possessed by a demon who's made the son mute and has made him convulse. Jesus said to that father, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, this is what a person says whose heart has been regenerated, but still has in their soul this continual and irreconcilable war, this war of their lusts against the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit against their remaining corruptions. You can observe in Luke 17:5, this is a moment where the apostles are saying, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Calvin makes this comment about that father in Mark chapter 9. He says, because you might be thinking at this point, I believe, help my unbelief. You might sound like, you might say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. Calvin says, he declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. Calvin says, as our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. So how should we respond to this? Should we just become comfortable with this? Should we become complacent with our weakness, with sin and temptation and unbelief? No. Calvin says it is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them, and as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. So, dear saints, fly to Christ in whom you have put your faith, in whose merit and sacrifice and death and resurrection and faithfulness you have put your trust in. Do you see the need for a more diligent, consistent guarding of your own heart? Ask Him. Do you tremble to think of this responsibility to protect your fellow saints and to guard them from enticements, to be an encourager in the truth rather than their tempter? Ask Christ to add to your strength. Do you humbly recognize your weakness in loving and in forgiving your fellow believers as Christ has loved and forgiven you and them? Ask Him to increase what you need. Then be served His Word. And with the resolve and the faith and the strength that you do have, even if it is small, give yourself to the careful, watchful shaking off of the remaining unfaithfulness that adheres to you. This remaining unfaithfulness that hinders your attention to yourself, that hinders your patient, kind, forgiving love of others. There's a possibility that you may be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, why do I have to be so alone with my small faith? Why can't I be like others? Calvin adds something that I think is very helpful. He says, if we duly inquire what portion has been bestowed, that means what portion of faith, what measure of faith has been bestowed on each, he says, it will evidently appear that there are very few who are eminent in faith. Few who have a moderate portion, and very many who have a small measure. I'll put it to you this way. Small faith is ordinary. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, because even the smallest measure of a sincere faith in Christ is an extraordinary gift of grace. It's an extraordinary gift of grace whereby you are enabled to believe to the saving of your soul. But moderate or small faith, that's probably what's ordinary among believers. Don't grow discouraged because you need to ask for help. Don't grow discouraged because you, along with the apostles here, especially upon hearing these things that he is teaching, you don't be discouraged when you have to also say, Lord, add to my faith. They asked for help. And most likely, you're ordinary. And you need to be asking the Lord for help. And if that is your prayer, he's going to answer your prayer with two short statements this morning. This is what he did with the apostles. Add to our faith is their request. And he answers the request first with a short statement about a mustard seed, and then with a second statement about a servant. Do you need the Lord to add to your faith? Is this your request of him? And consider this first thing he says. So here's the context. The apostles have said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, verse 6. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. In other words, yes, your faith is small, but a small faith that has Christ as its object, a small faith that has Christ as its treasure, a small faith that has Christ as its confidence is a faith that leads to marvelous, amazing, astonishing, surprising fruit. If the root is even a small but true faith, there will be fruit. There will be results that will be marvelous, amazing results that cannot be explained away by any natural power. If we were to gather here on the Lord's Day outside and we were to only speak to the shrubs, be uprooted, and we commanded them to be thrown out into the lake and the shrubs obeyed, would it be amazing? Would you marvel? Would you have a sense of wonder if that happened? You would have, before that happened, you would have said, that's impossible. But like Jesus said to the father of that son he healed, remember Mark chapter 9, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Amazing things. With even just a small root of faith. Is Jesus actually saying that if our faith is extraordinarily strong enough, we can look at that mulberry tree and we can name it, claim it, uproot it, drown it? No, he's not saying that. He's saying with small, ordinary faith, trusting in him, obeying him, this small faith will lead to marvelous, amazing, astonishing, surprising results that you might have previously said were impossible. Results, fruit that cannot be explained by any natural power or ability in you. Now, why does Jesus say this? How does this fit? How does this help us? Why does he say this in response to a request for help? How does this help us, in especially in this context of guarding ourselves and guarding others? Do you doubt that you have the faith that would result in a diligent guarding of yourself in the midst of bombarding and pervasive sin and temptation? Do you doubt that you doubt whether you have the faith and the strength to love and forgive as you have been loved and forgiven? Doubt no more if your faith is truly in Christ. Don't just write yourself off because your faith is small. Why not? Because even small, ordinary faith, when it is humbly offered to Christ, leads to marvelous, amazing, astonishing, even surprising results. Now, here's how you need to think about it. What would you think? Would you have a sense of wonder? Would you be amazed? Would you be astonished? If you were to attend where the Word of God is preached to you, and with your weak, frail, small, ordinary faith, you were to call upon the Lord and you were to hear His Word preached and you were to take it in, and there was to be some uprooting of some remnant, some element of unbelief out of your heart and cast into the sea, which would be more amazing to you? Mulberry trees flying through the air, or your soul transformed a little? Amazing, marvelous, unexplainable by any natural power or process. Some small, weak, humble faith embracing Christ. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Do you have eyes to see what's truly amazing, wonderful, marvelous, beyond what you would expect based on how the world normally operates? What would you think if you were to leave the ordinary preaching of the Word with maybe a small but a real strengthening of your repentance? A small but a real strengthening of your faith. A small but real strengthening of your obedience and thankfulness and joy. Amazing, marvelous, wonderful fruit. Born from a root of even small faith. Consider a small, ordinary faith in Christ that humbly believes whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God. How do you explain that? What words could we use to describe how amazing that is? Consider a small, ordinary faith in Christ that is already beginning to see the glory of God in all of His perfections. A small, ordinary faith in Christ that sees and is convinced of the excellency of Christ as the eternally begotten, not made Son of God who made all things, who was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, who was made man, was crucified, buried, raised. And a simple, ordinary faith that sees Christ ascended into heaven and seated upon His throne as the eternal prophet, priest, and king. And a small, ordinary faith that sees the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit as the Lord and giver of life. Consider that by this small, ordinary faith, you have cast your soul upon this truth you have believed of the triune God and this truth of His grace. And then consider with this faith, by the working and the power of the Holy Spirit, you yield your obedience. And you tremble at the commands and the warnings. And with small, ordinary faith, you embrace the promises of God for this life and the life to come. And consider, although your faith may be small and it may be many times assailed and assaulted, yet it gets the victory. Small, ordinary faith growing to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher, the perfecter of your small, ordinary faith. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty amazing to me. Pretty marvelous. This ought to give us a sense of wonder. Jesus says, we ask Him, Lord, add to our faith. He says, small faith. If you have small faith, you could say to a mulberry tree, if you have just small faith, marvelous fruit can be born. Amazing. Surprising to you fruit. Which is more amazing to you, an uprooted tree because you spoke to it, or a saved and transformed and a soul that is being transformed? The Lord says, guard your heart against the surrounding and ever-present, ever-dangerous sin and temptation. And you then fearfully say, oh Lord, my faith is so small. The Lord says, apply yourself to guard and obey with this confidence that even with small but true trust in Him, even with a small but sincere embracing of the promises of God for this life and the life to come, you can expect amazing, marvelous result of the Lord providing you all you need to grow and all you need to have a guarded heart. You can expect the Lord providing that growth for the perfecting of your embrace of Him and the perfecting of the embrace of all of His promises. The Lord says, if your brother sins against you, you must love him and you must be patient with him and you must be kind and gentle and truthful, even as I have loved you and even as I have been patient and kind and gentle and truthful with you. And you tremble and you say, oh, but Lord, my sins are strong and my faith is small. The Lord says, even with your small faith, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, all by virtue of His grace, a marvelous, amazing, surprising fruit can be born in your soul. The fruit of loving someone who has sinned against you. You tell me what's more amazing, marvelous. Mulberry trees flying through the air because you spoke? Or you, with your small faith in Christ, clinging to Him, embracing Him, and you then, with an appreciation of His grace, with a sense of wonder for His love, you turn to a fellow believer who sinned against you and you love them, and you're patient and gentle and kind. This is amazing, is it not? The fruit of loving someone, the fruit of being patient, the fruit of being kind with someone who could never earn it from you. You have small faith, says the Lord. Stand by to be amazed. Stand by to have a sense of wonder. Otherwise, impossible things become possible in the soul transformed by grace. The soul transformed by grace has been enabled with power from above to be gracious. Is that not amazing in a dark world? The Lord says, when your brother humbles himself and confesses his sin and he asks for your forgiveness, that you must welcome him and forgive him and restore him. The Lord says, even as I welcome and forgive and restore you, and you say, oh, Lord, my sins are strong, and my faith is small, and my pride, oh, Lord, my pride, how it's constantly assailing and assaulting my faith. The Lord says, even with your small but sincere faith, accepting and receiving and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life, all by virtue of His grace, you have been given a new ability with all the right reasons, with all the right motivations to bear fruit and do things that are truly marvelous, truly amazing, truly surprising, like welcoming and forgiving and restoring a poor sinner who could have never earned that from you. Perhaps if you look with eyes of faith, you can see every Lord's Day mulberry trees uprooted everywhere. Don't use small faith as an excuse for disobedience. Don't use it as an excuse for quitting before you even get started. Because small faith, if in Christ, is saving faith. And those with small but saving faith have been enabled to yield obedience unto Christ, which will bear forth with amazing, marvelous, even surprising results in your life and then through your life will result in amazing, marvelous, naturally unexpected results in the lives of your fellow saints. Is your faith weak? Is your strength small? Fly to Christ, in whom you have put your faith. Fly to Him in whose merit and sacrifice and death and resurrection and faithfulness you have cast yourself for salvation. And then without excuse, exercise what faith you do have. And stand by to be amazed with the results that the Lord will bring. Yes, your love is weak. It isn't all it should be. Fly to Christ with this request, Lord, increase my love. And then with the measure of the grace of love that the Holy Spirit has given, love your fellow saints. And by that love, frail but true, the Lord will accomplish marvelous, amazing things with us. Yes, your joy in the Lord and your sense of peace, sometimes they're strong and sometimes they're weak. Ask the Lord to add to them. And then with the joy and the peace of soul that you do have, guard yourself. And with the joy and the peace of soul that you have, look out for the well-being of your fellow believers for the sake of encouraging and strengthening their joy and peace of soul. You just might be amazed at what's accomplished. Why, you might be tempted to say it's miraculous. I know that you have to humbly confess that your patience isn't all it should be. And I know you have to confess that your kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control are weak and immature. Fly to Christ, in whose perfect patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and sinlessness you trust. Fly to Him and ask Him to increase the gift to you of His own character. Fly to Him and ask Him to add to your conformity to Him. Small faith is an opportunity to ask the Lord to add to it. Small faith is never to be used as an excuse for not taking heed to yourself or for not responding to a sinning brother with love. Because the exercise of even a small faith can lead to God being glorified in a congregation when His love and His grace is magnified through the imperfect but true love and grace that His people show to one another. Take a group of people in a world like we live in. You want to find a group of people and you can find them, not perfectly, but being patient with one another and kind and gentle, maintaining forgiving spirits with one another. Does that not give you a sense of wonder? A sense of amazement? These are things that cannot be explained by any natural power or process. Small faith, Jesus says. Small faith. Amazing fruit will be born in your soul. And then through you, amazing fruit can be born in the lives of others. If you've been moved to say, Lord, increase my faith, because I don't think I've been guarding myself as I should. Lord, increase my faith, because I don't think I've been as loving and patient and forgiving with others as I should. Did you have anything in particular in mind that you should ask for? Well, consider the fruit of the Spirit that we went through there. But there's something the Lord is about to say now, so that He's going to show us there is a particular grace that we need to ask for. If we're asking Him, Lord, add to our faith, there's a particular grace that we need to have in mind. And we can ask for the fruit of the Spirit. We ought to be doing that. But there's a gate that we have to walk through if we're going to step onto the path of the fruit of the Spirit. And if we don't walk through this grace, or this gate, if we have not this grace in our soul, we will not put our feet onto the path of the fruit of the Spirit. There's a particular grace that we need to be asking for, a particular grace that we need to be pursuing, maintaining, growing in. if we are to heed the commands that are in verses 1 through 4. Notice now what Jesus says here. So the context is the apostles have said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now verse 7. Jesus says, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he, that is the master, not rather say to him who's the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So then, if the servant comes in from the field at the end of the day and has been a faithful worker and has completed all that was commanded of him, whose good works outweigh his bad works, does he, by his own obedience, or does his own obedience give him the right to demand anything from the master? You've asked the Lord to add to your faith. This is what he's saying. He's wanting you to think about this. Does that servant, has he earned the right to demand anything? The Lord says, I think not. And you haven't. But even if you did have a day where you obeyed everything the Lord commanded of you, would that give you the right to boast of your own goodness and of your own merit and of your own worthiness? The Lord says, I think not. Can you bring your obedience and lay it before the Lord as a bargaining chip? Does your obedience make the Lord your servant, owing you some good thing that you have earned? When you first called upon the Lord for salvation, did you show Him how all of your good works outweigh your bad works in order to convince Him how you deserve to be served salvation? The Lord here in this parable is saying, no, you didn't do that. That's not how it works. Should you ever come before the Lord and presume that you have the spiritual riches in and of yourself to make the Lord give you anything? Especially the riches that could pay for the forgiveness of your sins? The Lord here says, no, that's not how it works. This little story teaches a lesson about profitability. He's giving you a lesson about merit or worthiness. And how, if you're not guarding your heart with poverty of spirit, you're the one who's like a city where the walls are all broken down. It's a little parable about poverty of spirit. Now, what does that have to do? Well, this fits perfectly with the context. Because if our understanding is weak, if our faith is immature, when it comes to thinking of our merit before God, our hearts will be dangerously unguarded, proudly claiming a merit and worthiness that we really don't have. And in that condition, we are at risk being the one who is laying the stumbling blocks in the path of our fellow believers. The one who is convinced of his natural riches before God is the one who will not obey the commands here in verses 1 through 4. His pride will war against these things at every step. Lord, increase our faith. The Lord says, I will do that. Think about poverty of spirit. This is what you need. This is what needs to be strengthened. This is what needs to be added. This is what you need to grow in if you are to hear my commands and to walk that path. Lord, help us. We are weak. Lord, help our faith. It is so small. The Lord says, consider this. Consider the grace of poverty of spirit. Think about how you are thinking of yourself and your merit and your worthiness before God. Because if you're not thinking about that properly, you will not be guarding your own heart with humility, and you will not be responding to your fellow believers with humility and gentleness and patience and love. You want to step through a gate unto obedience with the commands in verses 1 through 4. You want to step through a gate unto the path of bearing the fruit of the Spirit for your own sake and for the sake of others. The gate that must open is the gate of poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. If you are not humbly accepting what the Lord says about your merit before Him, then loving others with patience and forgiveness will not only be difficult, I dare say it'll be impossible. If you think you have God's love and patience and forgiveness because you earned it from Him, how do you think you're going to look at offering your own love and patience and forgiveness to others? Will you not demand that they earn it from you because that's the way you think it works? Poverty of spirit. The pride, that pride that says, I can come before the Lord and my good works outweighing my bad, and I can demand He become my servant. That kind of pride will not offer anything to anybody else without the demand that somehow they first earn it from you. Oh, the ugliness of this, the pride that can invade a heart that's not guarded with the truth of who we really are and what we really are apart from grace. Is your faith small as revealed in carelessness with sin and temptation? And is your faith small as revealed in a lack of grieving over your sin? Is your faith small and your pride strong as revealed in unloving, impatient, unforgiving attitudes towards others? Then fly to the Lord and ask Him for the increase and strengthening and the maturing of poverty of spirit. Ask Him for that in particular. Poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit describes not just the person who is a beggar before God, because everybody is a beggar before God. Poverty of spirit describes the person who welcomes that description, who confesses this spiritual poverty with repentance. The poor in spirit are those who agree with the Lord on this matter of spiritual beggarliness. They agree with the truth of their total dependency upon God's undeserved grace. They are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit confess they have nothing of value which commends them to God or compels His mercy. It's the poor in spirit who, with a repenting attitude, welcome this description of who they really are, and they turn to God not for a salvation they have earned, but for a salvation purchased for them and freely offered to them. We ask the Lord for help, and He's asking us, what are you relying on? Who are you depending on? And this is for our help. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about poverty of spirit. He says, if we are truly Christian, we shall not rely upon our natural birth. We shall not rely upon the fact that we belong to certain families. We shall not boast that we belong to certain nations or nationalities. We shall not build upon our natural temperament. We shall not believe in and rely upon our natural position in life or any powers that may have been given to us. We shall not rely upon money or any wealth we may have. The thing about which we shall boast will not be the education we have received or the particular school or college to which we have been. No, all of that is what Paul came to regard as dung and hindrance to this greater thing, because it tended to master and control him. We shall not rely upon any gifts like that of natural personality or intelligence or general or special ability. We shall not rely upon our own morality and conduct and good behavior. We shall not bank to the slightest extent on the life we have lived or trying to live. No, he says, we shall regard all that as Paul regarded it. That, he says, is poverty of spirit. He says there must be a complete deliverance from an absence of all of that. I say again, it is to feel that we are nothing and that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to Him and in utter dependence upon Him and His grace and mercy. This is poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit is the beginning of a strengthened faith in Christ. Poverty of spirit is the gate through which you walk that opens unto the path of grieving over your sin, that you might guard your heart with the diligence that you need. Poverty of spirit is the gate through which you walk. It opens up onto that path of first your own personal grief and personal repentance and personal attention to your own soul. For you acknowledge and you agree with God when it comes to your natural merit and worthiness. If your response to the Lord's command for the serious and diligent, consistent guarding of your own heart and the protecting of others in this world of pervasive and powerful sin and temptation, if your response is to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, then listen to His word. With even a small but true faith in Him, marvelous, amazing grace is at work, and it will be at work in you and through you for the help and encouragement and strengthening and perseverance of your fellow believers. And what kind of particular help does the Lord say that your soul needs? And what particular grace does He promise to give to His people? Poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit. Consider, dear saints, if some lack of maintenance, some lack of diligence in pursuing, dressing yourself daily with poverty of spirit, consider if that might be the reason why there might be some carelessness in guarding yourself from sin and temptation, and why there may be some lack of carefulness with others, lack of gentleness, lack of patience, lack of tenderness with others who have sinned against you. Perhaps you have grown forgetful of who you are before the Lord Almighty. Lord, add to our faith. We need help. The Lord says, remember poverty of spirit. Remember poverty of spirit. Remember who you are. Remember the grace that you have that you didn't earn. Remember the grace that you have, you didn't pay for it. There's an ever-present sin and temptation that's lurking around you. It's always looking for a breach in the wall to invade and to destroy you. That temptation is the enticement to think that it's not safe to be humble. There's a temptation, it's an enticement, it's always trying to invade your soul, the enticement to think that to be broken, acknowledging your complete dependency upon grace alone through Christ, that that's not a safe place to be, but it is the safest place to be. Remember these words from Isaiah chapter 57. Thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So your heart is broken before the Lord with a ready confession of who you are, with a ready acknowledgement of your poverty before Him. There you are, your small, ordinary faith, laying yourself before Him. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon this poor soul. I have nothing to bring to You. Lord, have mercy upon me, I'm a sinner. The one who dwells in the high and holy place, the one who inhabits eternity, the one whose name is holy, He says, yes, that's the one that I dwell with. That's the one that I welcome into My presence. That's the one who is welcome before My throne. What riches must we have? Well, this is what we bring to Him. What treasure must these have to come into the presence of such a king as this? They bring this. They bring their brokenness. They bring their lowly heart. They bring their ready agreement that they are poor, that they are beggars before Him. Those are the ones the Lord promises He will revive their hearts. What greatness marks these people welcome into His presence? What holiness, what separateness are they marked with who are welcomed in the presence of Him, most great and most holy? It's those who have a contrite and humble spirit. What riches do they bring? What obedience do they bring? Do they present to this King, their Creator? And with what marvelous garments and robes must they be dressed in to have such a welcome? Those are warmly welcomed. Those who are warmly welcomed into the safety and glory of the high and lofty presence of God are those who bring their offer of humility. They are those who bring their offer of brokenness. They lay before Him the obedience and righteousness of another with the plea that that is their confidence in approaching the throne, that that is their covering garment. From Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, "Heaven is My throne, and earth is My footstool. Where is the house that You will build Me, and where is the place of My rest?" For all of those things, that is, heaven and earth, all of those things My hand has made, and all of those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. Meaning, on this one I will turn My countenance towards with a warm, forgiving, saving welcome. On this one I will look. On Him who is poor and of a contrite or broken spirit. The one who trembles at My word. Who is the one who will turn to a fellow believer who has sinned against him? Who is that one who will turn to that fellow believer, even if that believer comes back seven times in a single day and says, "Brother, I have sinned against You. Will You forgive me?" Who is the brother who will forgive? Who is the brother who will be kind and tender, gentle and patient and unlimited with His forgiveness when that request comes to him? It'll be this brother, the one who's poor, the one who has guarded his own heart with brokenness, with poverty of spirit, who himself has and is daily walking through the gate of poverty of spirit. The man who himself, the one who himself understands who he is and understands his dependency upon a tenderness and his dependency upon a gentleness and a patience and a forgiveness that he could never earn. Oh, that's the one. That's the one who can then turn to a fellow sinner who has done something to him so far less than what he himself has done to God. He can turn to a fellow sinner and say, "Brother, of course I forgive you. Of course, I would love to forgive you. I would love to welcome you and restore you. For I know what it means. I know what it means to be a poor sinner. in need of restoration. I know what it means to be a poor sinner needing forgiveness and needing gentleness and tenderness and needing a warm welcome to be extended to me. Of course I forgive you. So you've heard a heavy word last week. Guarding your heart, lest you become an enticer, trembling at the description of what the Lord gave, describing the fierceness of His love and defending His own little lambs. You trembled at that warning, and you cried out to the Lord, and you said, "Lord, oh Lord, add to my faith. My faith is small. My strength is weak. Oh Lord, I need help to guard my heart. Oh Lord, I need help that I would be an encourager of your people rather than an enticer of your little lambs. Oh Lord, help me, add to my faith." Your faith is small, yes. Is it in Christ? And stand by for the miraculous. Stand by for that which cannot be explained by any natural power or process. Amazing, marvelous, wonderful, surprising things being worked in your soul. And then when those souls get together and love one another and are patient with one another, kind, always maintaining a spirit of ready, unlimited forgiveness with one another, you just might be amazed. You just might be amazed with the fruit that is born in that. And for an individual that displays this fruit, for a congregation that displays this fruit, it must be, as the Lord teaches us here, it must be, we walk through the gate of poverty of spirit, repenting of our pride, repenting of our self-trust, always casting ourselves upon Him. That's what we need.